hear the prayers of your people. We thank you as we come before you this morning. Father, we uphold the children particularly as they go for their lessons. Lord, give them ears to hear. May each one be solid in their faith. Father, help them to be followers of Jesus. And so we thank you for the privilege they have. We thank you for the privileges of hearing the gospel at home, hearing the gospel from their mums and dads and their grandparents and others around them. I do pray, Lord, for your blessing upon them and their teachers right now. Father, we do pray for Ari and Gerda. Thank you for them. Thank you for the trip they can enjoy. Be with them. Give them safety on the road. Father, we thank you for Philip and just pray for him for healing as well. Father, we pray for others that are in need of our prayers today. And so you know each one, you know our hearts, and you know where we're at, Lord God. And just pray for your people as they come before you. We thank you for your many blessings. Father, our greatest prayer this morning is to open our ears and hearts to hear your word. May your spirit be our teacher this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1994, Mrs. Stella Liebach sued McDonald's after spilling a cup of coffee on her lap and she burnt herself. She claimed there wasn't enough warning on the coffee cup to say that the liquid, if spilled, would burn you. She won the case and she was awarded damages. And as you know, all manufacturers are now compelled to carry a warning that says, "This coffee is hot, handle with caution." You see, it's not enough now to say for a road sign to say this product is flammable. You've got to add the words, "Do not smoke nearby. Do not expose to flame." You've got to express that. A street sign that says "slippery ahead" is not enough. You've got to add, "Please slow down." When Gary Chapman wrote his famous book, The Five Languages of Love, he found to his amazement that many people found out their spouse's love language and did nothing about it. It didn't occur to him that he needed to add, "And when you find your spouse's love language, put it in practice." Last week we ended chapter 2 of Hebrews with a massive long list of Christ's achievements for us. We saw how Jesus took on flesh and blood, sharing our limitation so he could step forward and stand in our place. We saw how his death and resurrection defeated Satan, cancelled the power of sin, and freed slaves because of their fear of death. We saw that the writer showed us that Jesus, because he suffered, can sympathise with those who are also suffering today. It was a long list of achievements, but notice that he too cannot just leave it there, but he calls us for action. And so, addressing the believers in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, holy sisters, you who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." It is actually possible for people to hear all the benefits that Christ has benefited them and to carry on as usual. It is possible. It is possible for people to learn that Jesus is both willing and able to help and still not go to him for help. For some people, it seems strange to go to Jesus and deal with things like work issues or family issues or financial problem. I had a lady say to me, "I don't go to God unless it's a really big problem because he's busy enough." For them, Jesus is great for salvation, but not for our day-to-day problems. But the book of Hebrews invites us to see the Christian faith, the entire Christian faith, as a walk in faithfulness. Faithfulness is a word that the writer loves. It's used 4 times in these 4 verses. And who better to uphold the example of faithfulness than the great hero of the Jews, Moses? The Lord says in Numbers 12, "To a prophet, I reveal myself in visions and dreams, but that is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face." The Jews held Moses in high esteem And Hebrews says to them, you are right to do so. Moses is faithful. But while Moses is faithful as a servant, Jesus is faithful as a son. You see, the writer wants to make sure that none of us can conclude with, well, it's nice that Jesus is faithful as a son. He writes in verse 6, we belong to Christ if we hold on to our courage and the hope we boast. How do we know we belong to God's people? How do we know that we're going to persevere? It's because we continue on in the journey. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were tempted to return to the old ways. It was such a strong pull for them. Just as the Israelites in the desert wanted to return back to Egypt. Oh, the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks. Oh, the good old days. Just as many people today who've heard the gospel and end up going back to their old lives again. In fact, the theme of Hebrews is really this. It's not how well you start, it's how well you finish the journey. It's not how well you start. I've met people who take great comfort from past acts that have no relevance to their present spiritual condition. Someone says, oh, when I was 14, I gave my life to Jesus. And now the person's in their mid-50s or 60s. They have nothing to do with their Christian faith. But they feel good because of a past action. I was baptized. I was confirmed. But you see, the past action, if it doesn't overflow into your reality, your spiritual reality, it doesn't actually make a difference. Our society is full of people living in rebellion against God, but who are confident that they're okay with God. But our writer here points out that it's our stickability, our perseverance, that reveals our true status. You see, according to the book of Job, Satan is convinced that if you experience difficulties in your life, that if you experience struggles and tragedies in your life, if you don't get what you expect to get, he says this, you will curse God to his face. That's what he believes. And sadly, on many occasions, Satan is actually quite right. We saw last week that the first danger was of drifting away. The second danger that the writer warns us against is that of having a hard and unresponsive heart. Unlike the person who drifts away, this person doesn't actually leave. He's like the elder brother and the prodigal son. He is still there, going through the motions, possibly still going to church, maybe even reading his Bible. But there is no relationship whatsoever. Now, friends, if we're shocked that such a thing is possible, the writer points us to Exodus. God delivered his people from slavery in a most amazing way. He gave them gifts to take with them. He brought them out in a demonstration of great power. He led them by day and night. He showed them the way to the promised land. He provided for all their needs, food, water, clothing. He protected them on the journey. All they had to do was trust him. That's it. But at every turn, at every trial, they doubted his goodness. They questioned his power and his love for them. What are you doing, God? Did you bring us out to kill us? When they came to the bitter water, instead of fixing their eyes onto God and waiting for a solution, they raved and ranted. He doesn't care about us, they said. When they were hungry and God gave them manna to eat, what did they do? They grumbled. Not more manna. We're sick of this stuff. And the Lord informs us, these obstacles were meant to teach them to walk by faith. They were meant to teach them to rely on Jesus, on God. Every obstacle they faced was designed to teach them, this is for you to walk by faith. God was waiting for a time when they would come to a difficult moment and say, yes, This is difficulty number 3,487. His track record's good. I'll wait to see what he does. But they never did that. You see, the problems we face today don't reveal the meanness of God. They don't reveal his lack of power. They reveal that we live in a broken world. It reminds us again, this is not our permanent home. And God invites us in our struggle to come to him, to go to him for comfort and strength and support. But for the Israelites, the obstacles actually revealed a deep-seated rebellion in their heart. It revealed a heart condition. Instead of being strengthened and drawing closer to the Good Shepherd, it made them more bitter and more resentful, eventually departing completely. Now, while the writer of Hebrews uses the faithfulness of Moses as a model, he also uses the unfaithfulness of the Israelites as a warning. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The Christian faith is not an insurance policy we take out and then just continue on our way as normal. No. The Christian faith is about our relationship. It is full of joy. It is full of love and excitement. But friends, it is about obedience. It is about trust. The danger of having an unbelieving heart is just as real for us today as it was for the Israelites back in the wilderness. In the book of Acts, you would have met a man called Simon. And if you'd met him, you'd be very impressed by his dramatic conversion to the faith. In Acts chapter 8, we are told Simon believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. It was big news back then. It was big news. Everyone knew Simon, a very famous personality. He turned his back on his old way of life and was now a believer. Wow, dramatic front page news. And then we hear him ask the Apostle Peter if he could buy the Holy Spirit. How much for the Holy Spirit? So that he can do great things as well. So he too can be one who is full of wonder. And Peter rebuked him. And in the rebuke, we see his heart. Peter says, may your money perish with you, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Your heart is not right before God. While we are told Simon believed and was baptized, his heart was still not right with God. It was all a show, revealed by his need for recognition, for power, for worldly glory. You see, an unbelieving heart may be really well hidden, but it is evident. It's clear by the lack of interest in the things of God. It's obvious by the fact that we get excited by the wrong things. There are people today who are passionate, absolutely passionate about their hobbies, about their projects, and barely register about their salvation. Barely register about their interest in the things of God. An unbelieving heart, though invisible, is seen by the priorities and the choices we make. Or as Jesus says, it's revealed by the lack of fruit that is born. Thankfully, the writer of Hebrews gives us the antidote for this diseased heart. It comes after the diagnosis. The problem is in verse 13. A sinful and unbelieving heart which turns away from the living God. That's the problem. The solution in the second half of the verse. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. If you think you can live the Christian life on your own, without fellowship, without prayer, without mutual encouragement, without being concerned for your brother or sister in Christ, you are in grave danger. The word encourage in the Bible has very little to do with saying nice things to each other. The word encourage is translated by the words comfort, rebuke, support, admonish, warn, and help. These are designed to help the people of God to stay on track, not just to say nice things. So the antidote to a hard heart found in verse 1 is fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. The Apostle Peter found out how important this was when he stepped out of the boat. And he looked out, he looked at the storm, and looked at Jesus, and looked at the storm, and he shifted his eyes from the Lord, and he began to sink. The second practical step against hardening of heart is there in verse 12. See to it. That is, watch carefully. See, we are called to stocktake of our spiritual life. To ask the question, have I lost my first love, as the Ephesians did? Have I lost my zeal for the Lord and for his work? Has my faith become mundane and dull? Am I, in the words of Paul, have I become weary of doing good? It's just too much effort. You know, Satan's most effective work is done when he robs the people of God of their joy and gets them to see the things of God as a chore, as a waste of time. As I'm sure everyone here knows, there are people who have started off in the Christian faith full of zeal, full of excitement. But today, those same people are lukewarm at best, if they consider Christ at all. See to it, brothers, none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The third practical step against the hardening of heart is to encourage each other daily. Sin, like a shrewd con man, makes wonderful promises it can't deliver, but the naive are taken by it. The world makes promises to you, follow me, and many follow it and find it's a trap. Sin is very deceitful. It dangles before you the very things that your heart desires, the things that you believe will fill the void and make you happy. But what you receive is the exact opposite. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that sin is actually pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. But he adds, for a short time. For a short time. And then the barb set in and you're hooked. Biblical encouragement is a wonderful remedy against sin's deceitfulness. What a privilege it is, as the people of God, if you get to help someone to stop and pray for them and guide them back away from being drifting off. What a blessing it is to have a brother or sister in Christ who loves you enough to go to you and point out the dangers they see, even risking the friendship in the process. I was reading of a young man who was heading off. He'd had enough. He was going to jump off a bridge. Life was hard. He believed that there was no one he can count on. He'd be better off dead. 5 minutes from arriving at the bridge, a stranger, a total stranger, called out to him, "Hey, mister, can you come and help me with this cupboard?" He's trying to help get this cupboard out. Well, he had nothing to do. He helped the owner carry the goods up to his apartment. And the stranger offered him a cup of tea and cake. And he offered him an ear. And they talked. And he talked for hours. In the end, the young man left the unit. Instead of turning right to the bridge, he turned left and went back home. It is possible that the stranger never knew that his generosity and his kindness had saved a man's life. It is possible that listening to a brother or sister in Christ who was struggling, calling a person in need to check on them, or just enjoying the fellowship with another person, has softened their heart and redirected their focus. We are called to direct the people of God into his truth, to encourage them, to stay focused on Christ. But friends, here's the danger. We live in a society that is afraid to offend. We live in a society where even the faintest hint of warning someone will get accused of being judgmental. Why are you judging me? Many people have been cancelled for simply highlighting the truth of God. But this is not a game. This is about life and death, eternal life and death. And woe be to us if we shut our mouths to the truth of God so that people don't think badly of us. The writer concludes by pointing out that during the Exodus, the people of God were blessed beyond belief. They too had every advantage. They too enjoyed spiritual privileges. They too refused to listen and perished. Today, says the writer, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart as they did. Now, what steps can we take to make sure we don't drift away? Do we ignore God's word when it's convenient, declaring as they do in Romans 6, we're not under law but under grace? Let's not be legalistic. Do we compromise our faith when we have two choices to make, either what pleases me or what pleases the Lord? And we often choose what pleases me. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, uses the same passage in Exodus, and he says this: these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Hebrews explains why they didn't enter the rest. And he does it by asking a series of questions. Did they hear the good news? Yes, they did. Did they experience God's love? Yes, they did. Did they taste God's goodness? Yes, they did. But they still were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And this unbelief had nothing to do with them not believing God's existence. They believed in God, for sure. But they refused to trust him. They refused to follow him. In fact, the unbelief that gripped their heart was the worst kind, for it doubted God's character. And so the question the writer of Hebrews leaves with us this morning is this: will you last the distance as you face various obstacles that the world throws before you? Will you hold on to your courage and hope, verse 6, or will you turn away from the living God when life gets difficult? Will you adopt an individualistic attitude, not value the church of God, not value his word, not value the privileges that God has given? You know, Hebrews warns those who are casual with God, but he does not want to rob God's people of assurance. And that's the danger. The warnings are not for those who wrongly believe they were saved and were not. That's not true. These are people who try to con God. God cannot be conned. See, we can have absolute certainty of our salvation. Verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. See, when you see a sign on the shop that says, shoplifters will be prosecuted, that's a warning. That sign is there for all people to read. Shoplifters will be prosecuted. And we all read it. And if you don't plan on shoplifting, it shouldn't concern you. But the warning's there for those who intend to steal. Likewise, there are many warnings in the book of Hebrews for all to read. If you are standing firm in your faith, if you love the Lord Jesus, let that warning be read by all. But let it not rob you of your assurance. The confidence is ours. These warnings are given against the deceitfulness of sin and people who seek to con God. People who are trying a shortcut. There won't be a single genuine believer who'll front up to Jesus. They'll be, oh, that's a shock. But there'll be many, many people who'll come on that day, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, your hypocrisy does not work here. Your hard heart, your unbelief does not work here. You see, there's no neutral position. Every day we are either being hardened in our hearts towards God, drifting away, or we're softening our hearts, delighting in our journey with Christ and growing in him. There's only two. And Hebrews calls us to soften our hearts, open our ears. My prayer is that the Spirit of God may renew your zeal to love him and to serve him and to delight in him. As we journey together onto the celestial city, not looking backwards as the Israelites did, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, with complete assurance of our salvation. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the openness, for the love of the writer. We thank you, Father, that in reality we see people who've come and, Father, whose hearts are hard towards you, and yet they'll go through the motions. Father God, you know our own hearts, and for those, Lord God, who are followers of you, we pray for each one that our confidence may be secure. Help us to delight in you even more. May your Spirit awaken our heart again. Renew our first love. And Father, for those who are not sure, help us to come to Christ. Help us, Father, to know your grace and mercy and to see your outstretched hands. May your Spirit soften those hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a great hymn we're going to conclude with.